You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Let me pray and then we'll go to God's Word. Father, it is with humility that we do come and ask for your help this morning. We don't want our engagement in your Word to be something that is trite or passing. We don't want it to be something that is feathery or light, because the gift that you have given us is not so. So help us, God, to find your mind in these things. Convict our hearts to see the mystery that you have revealed to us through your word and in this Christmas season. And God, help us to be transformed because of it. We love you, God, and it's your name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I've said many years, Christmas and Easter are actually fairly challenging times for preachers. Not because the environment is, like, everybody's, you know, all about Christmas and you can talk about it. Even Easter time, it's very easy to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. And people may think it's odd or whatever, but at least they're willing to entertain Christians in their conversations about spiritual things at these times. The challenge is the familiarity of the story, right? We know the Christmas story. We know about the star. We know about the shepherds. We know about the inn that had no room. We know about the manger. We know about Herod. We know about all these things. And it becomes so familiar that it loses its sense of wonder for us. There's not an anticipation to it. There's nothing that's one of those aha, let me fall on my knees in worship kind of experiences. It's just Christmas, right? We're just so familiar with it. Who loves a good mystery? Anybody like mysteries? All right, we're gonna find a dividing line between our church. How many people here, does anybody here despise Star Wars? Anybody? Getting close. I got some kind of like secret hands going up here a little bit, maybe. All right, so there, you know, there's people that are, you know, that are in that camp, and then there's the rest of us, right? Like that are like all, you know, all, everybody's kind of breathing a sigh of relief. Oh, good, Chris is okay with Star Wars. We don't have to fire him. So the grand mystery of the newest Star Wars is, who is Emperor Snoke? Right, like that's the big mystery. And if you've already been out to see it, you know, we've had people traveling recently. I will physically unfriend you if you tell me the information of that. Right, so don't and not just Facebook unfriend you. You're dead to me. Okay, if that's the case. Right, but that's the big mystery. Right, everybody wants to, who is this character? How did he get into the story? What is this all about? And he's just, you know, just pops up out of nowhere and he shows up in this. And so there's lots of excitement, lots of energy. Everybody's surrounded by this tale of a galactic empire from long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? We're so enthralled by the mystery and what's going to happen and what's the next turn and where do things go. And we love those kind of thrillers that grab us and hold us captive, and we want to know the next thing. Or, you know, some of the favorite movies that we all have are those movies that you walk out of the theater going, man, I didn't see that coming, right? Like, it just totally, you know, it's the M. Shyamalan Night kind of totally flips everything on its head, and you're going, what in the world was that? And we love those. But the reality is, once the mystery's gone, they kind of lose their luster, right? Like, you guys ever seen the movie Sixth Sense? Right? Do you remember that one? All right, did you ever like watch it a second time? Like, very few people did, because it was kind of like, oh wow, that was really interesting, and now I know the end. Like, it's not, I'm not, if you haven't seen it, I won't spoil it for you, right? But it's not, it kind of loses its luster, because the mystery is gone in it. We now know how the story ends. But it seems that to me that there is more excitement in the latest movie thriller than there is in the revelation of the incarnation of Christ. That the mystery of Christ being revealed to us is constantly being revealed to us as Christians. That there's every day a fresh sense of the revelation of the mystery, of the reality of Christ. And this really is what Christmas is all about. It was the answer to the question. It was the wrestling out of the mystery of God, as Martin alluded to in Genesis chapter 3, where we see the grand problem of sin entering into the story of humanity, separating us, ripping us apart from a holy God who could have nothing to do with sin. And the question then became, those who were made in the image of God, who were made for relationship with God, who were made for God and by God, now cannot be with God. And how do we deal with that? How do we reconcile that? What is the answer? And for several thousand years, that question wrestled out. There wasn't a great answer for it. There wasn't even a slight answer for it. There were these echoes and nuances that were being thrown out there. What does it mean that the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent? What is that supposed to mean? How in the world is it possible that David could have a kingdom forever, that his throne would be seated by a descendant of his for all eternity? And especially when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Israel and burned the temple and carried everybody off into exile, everybody shook their heads, and the prophet Jeremiah wrote a lament, a weeping, because it just seemed like the mystery of God, you said this, you said you were going to do this, but how? And we don't see it, and we don't understand it. And as we've been going through a series on the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that mystery, we called it the messianic secret, the fact that even the disciples were just clueless. They had no idea who Jesus was. They're watching him heal people. They're hearing him preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're seeing him peel open the reality of this world to get a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth as he does miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and they just don't get it. And today we live in a world of which people wear Christian crosses and have crosses tattooed on their body, and they have absolutely no idea about the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. It has no luster to them. They go, oh, that's something that Christians do, and you know, we just kind of let them do it. But when Christmas comes, what mystery do we feel, if we feel any? Well, for the most part, we feel, you know, the unknown present under the tree, right? Which is always a pain in the rear, especially if you're doing Christmas shopping via Amazon. Because, you know, if you pay extra to have them wrap it, then you might get a little bit of mystery. But then, for us, the mystery was we got presents in the mail, unwrapped, but there was no packing slip in there. So we have no idea who in the world these things have come from. So it's kind of this, you know, cryptic thing to aunts and uncles and grandmas and stuff. Did you send a... I'm not going to say what it was, right? Those things and trying to figure out what it was. So you might have some mystery of the unknown present, or maybe it's a mystery of kind of this longing of the family traditions. Is it going to be as fun as it was last year? Is it going to be as good as it was last year, right? Well, the Apostle Paul, as he concluded what I think is probably the most profound book that he wrote, the book of Romans, he concluded in what we call a doxology, which is just a fancy way of saying it was a worshipful poem, a glorious poem. And in it, he records for us the essence of Christmas. He captures the nature of what it means for us to celebrate Christmas. Now, if any of you have... familiar with any of the children's curriculum that we've used over the last several years and different things that have taught on the subject of Christmas and what it's all about. Why do we call it Christmas? What actually is the word Christmas? Where does that come from? If you know it, throw it out there.
Christ,
Christ Mass, literally Christ worship. It was the worship, the exaltation of Christ Himself. And so as Paul comes to this conclusion of the end of his systematic theology, his understanding of all things, as he begins in Romans chapter 1 and lays out the reality of why is it? What is the mystery? Why is it that man stands condemned before God? All of mankind. He does Romans chapter 1, and it's all Gentiles, all those that are not Jews. And you can almost get to the end of Romans chapter 1 and just go, whew, you know, the Jews could go, man, yep, oh yeah, those Gentiles, man, they're doomed for hell. And he begins Romans chapter 2, verse 1, and says, but you who do the same things are condemned just like them. And he walks all the way through the story of God's redemptive work and what it is that he does. And he concludes it in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, by saying this, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. A doxology is about the glory of God. Every time that you see a doxology break out in the scriptures, it's always in a worshipful way. It's always in a way of a sense of being lost as he's, you can almost appear him in his mind's eye, envisioning the glory of God and trying to explain it and trying to magnify just the beauty and the wonder of what it is. The beginning of verse 25 and all of verse 27 act as bookends to the object of Paul's adoration. As Paul is glorifying God, as Paul is pointing people to God in this, we ask the question of what? So the middle gives us the what of Paul's adoration. So in verse 25, now to him, to this God. In verse 27, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. This picture of him saying glory forever is the picture of our eternity, that we will forever be ascribing glory or boasting in God. Now, for many people, they may say, man, that's, you know, we picture heaven in pretty flawed ways. I call it Tom and Jerry theology, right? You've heard me say this. You know, that we have this picture. I think most people, if you ask them, what is heaven like and what is hell like? And they'll describe it to you, and it's an episode of Tom and Jerry, right? Where Tom dies and goes to hell, and one of his cat wives comes back up, and or the other one does something good, and he goes and he floats on the cloud, and he gets a what? A halo and a harp. And that just sounds like hell to me, you know? And that's not the picture of hell. That's not the picture of heaven that's painted for us in Scripture. The picture of heaven that's painted for us in Scripture is a new heaven and a new earth. It's much like we experience now, except there is no death, there is no dying, right? The bee does not sting. The mosquito does not, whatever it does. I think the mosquitoes get cast into hell. I'm pretty sure that's in Roman and Revelation 2. Right, but even in all of that, it's us being able to enjoy the new heaven and new earth that God creates for all eternity, for His glory. How do I know that? Because that was the intent that God had when He made Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden. And what we see them doing there, enjoying the creation and enjoying God, was the picture of the new heaven and the new earth. It's what we were intended to be. And so we see this forevermore, that in the enjoyment of the Christmas goodie that you have, and the fact of this is so good, and you can pause and think, as I'm enjoying this whatever, God, you made me in such a way where you gave me taste buds. You could have made me in a way where I didn't have taste buds, where I couldn't enjoy this. It wouldn't taste good to me. And yet you did. God, you're good. You are good. And we get to do that for all eternity. So what then will we ascribe him glory forevermore? Well, the first thing is that we will glorify God for his sovereignty. The beginning of verse 25, it says, to him who is able to strengthen you. Again, it's one of the challenges that we have of words that sometimes we read a word and it just goes, oh, that sounds good. You know, like this word seems almost kind of like it's a propping up, or, you know, that person that just seems very fragile and you just kind of want to go around them and put your arm around them and say, it's going to be okay. That's not this word. It's not what it means to strengthen in this. It's the idea of him who is able to make you immovable. You ever been in that place of life where you feel like if just one more thing happens, it's going to blow me off my socks, right? The world is too out of control. I can't handle it, right? And in Christ Jesus, what he's saying here is that when all of those things are landing upon you, God is able to make your soul immovable. That there is something in the sovereignty of God that says he can save you in such a way where he grounds your faith such that you cannot move your faith. That you are immovable. To him who is able to strengthen you. This picture of the sovereignty of God is seen, I think, most clearly in the way in which God has orchestrated history. You can't help but read the scriptures and go, do you realize that the things that the people were writing about in this part of the Bible, when they line up with the parts of this part of the Bible, they had absolutely no ability to be able to know that those things would take place. Do you know that Bethlehem, at the time of Jesus' birth, aside from it being a place where everybody had to go back to because of Caesar's census, Bethlehem was nothing. It was Podunkville. There was just nobody lived in Bethlehem at that time. And yet God in his sovereignty saw fit that in the prophets they would write something about Bethlehem, that you, O Bethlehem, though you're the least amongst all these places, to out of you will come one who will save the people. And God sees fit to move in the heart of a man named Caesar, Augustus, to issue a tax reform bill, which basically said, let's find out how many people live here so that we know who we can tax. And so the entire Roman world was mandated that they move back to the place of their birth so they could be counted. Once they were counted, then they could go on with life. That's crazy. Can you imagine if that happened today? If Trump got up on television today and said, all right, everybody, you have to go back to the place where you were born and for a census, right? I mean, it's that question from, I think for a lot of people that are here, you know, you get asked the question, so where are you from? And you're kind of like, are you asking where I was born or where I lived for the majority part of my life or the most recent place of dwelling? Where I'm from, in my opinion, is where my post office box is, right? Like, that's where I'm from. So which part of this are you thinking about? That wasn't, you know, so God has Caesar move the nations around so that he can count everybody, so that a carpenter and his betrothed wife can travel to a little podunk place called Bethlehem to fulfill a promise, a statement that God had given, a glimpse, God's sovereign work. It's a profound thought when you think of Mary and Joseph were nobody. And there was nothing profound about Mary and Joseph in their day. Other than, you know, David or Joseph could say of himself, yeah, you know, I mean, I was, you know, my great 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 grandfather was a king. But I swing a hammer. That's what I do. They were nobodies. And yet, by the earthly standpoint, the only somebody on the world, Caesar, God moved his heart to move two nobodies to a place of God's choosing for the birth of his son, to fulfill a promise. I think for all eternity, God is going to reveal to us those times of which God's sovereignty played out in our lives when we thought it was an insignificant incident, a chance. And God says, no, that was just when I decided to remain anonymous. My sovereign hand moved the nations for you. I think that'll be something worth glorifying God forever for. The second thing that we will glorify Him for is that we will glorify God for His means. So we'll not only glorify Him for His sovereignty, but we'll glorify Him for His means. In verse 25, at the end of it, Paul says, "Let us to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now, is there anything that stands out to you that seems odd about that statement? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Anything seem odd to anybody on that? I'm trying to teach you a Bible study lesson thing. It's one of those things, if you're trying to lead something and you go, how do I find something interesting in this? Read it and go, is there something that goes like, why is that there? My gospel. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Like the gospel, right? Or another gospel. That would be like if he's talking about heretical stuff. But he says, God who's able to strengthen you, make you immovable, do His sovereign work in your life according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ teach us a profound thing about God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign and does what He does, but He always uses us. Always. Paul was saying, my gospel, because it was him saying, it's not some abstract thing that I threw out there. It's the gospel that I brought to you. I preach, I've laid it out for you in this book. The message of God's redemptive work, of answering the question, how is it that a good and sovereign and holy God can forgive sin and not lose His holiness? How can the judge look at the condemned man, the man who was caught red-handed, and say, you're free to go, and not be a bad judge? How is that possible? According to this gospel, my gospel, the one I have believed, the one that I have preached to you, this preaching of Jesus Christ, we're going to glorify God because we're going to see in forevermore this radical nature in which God uses people to do His work to change our hearts and lives. It's a profound thing. I think back, after having been a believer for so many years now, I think back on the people that have spoken into my life, some of whom I've never met. I only got to read their books. They're old dead guys, right? Or I listened to their sermons online, and they encouraged me by the Word of Christ. They allowed me to see the reality of the Scriptures. And there's going to be people in your life that are going to be the same way. And my prayer is that I would be one of those people. I would be one of those people who would be able to look at people and say, now to Him who is able to make you immovable by His sovereign hand, according to my gospel that I preach to you in Jesus Christ. Think about with me the change between angels sharing the messages of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. It's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. In the Old Testament, we get allusions to this stuff. We get the prophets writing and saying things kind of in cryptic ways that you're kind of going, what does that mean, right? But then at the beginning, in the Gospels, at the beginning of the story of Jesus, we have angels appearing, right? Angel shows up to Mary. Freaks her out. I think I'd be kind of freaked out too. Angel shows up in a dream to Joseph. Angel shows up to Jesus' uncle and describes for him what's going to go on there. Angels appear before the shepherds as they're out in their field. When was the last time an angel showed up in Scripture?
The grave.
The grave. Actually, it's right after that. A couple days after that. He shows up at the grave and says, "Why do you look for the dead amongst the living? He's not here. He's risen." And then, when Jesus goes to the Father, and they're all standing up there looking in the sky going, "Okay, what now?" An angel appears to them and says, in the same way he left, he's going to come back. And that was a kind of a warning to them going, "He told you to do something, go do it." And then from then on out, how does God reveal His truth? Through people. It's always through people. Even in the revelation, the one at the end, it's not an angel that shows up to deliver this to John. It's Jesus Himself who comes and speaks this revelation of God. God uses us to bring about the preaching of His gospel and the preaching of His word, and we will glorify God forever because of that, because God uses us and uses others in that way. We will glorify God because of His mystery. And this is the point of Christmas. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings. This is the Christmas story in all of its glory, that after almost every section of it, the writers would say something to the effect of, "And this happened so that it would be fulfilled in what the prophet said," and he lays it out there over and over and over again. He begins to open the package, if you will. It's as if these prophetic writings were wrapped presents, and in the Christmas story they come open and they come alive. The mystery is then revealed to us from Genesis 3 to Malachi 4, the incarnation of Christ, His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection reveal the long-held secrets of God. And the disciples of their day didn't get it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. And for us, when standing on this side of Calvary, on this side of the empty tomb, on this side of the consummation of all of that, we look back and we go, "Oh, sure, of course. Why didn't they see that?" But somebody gave us the spoiler to the movie, right? We already know the answer to it. And yet, even in that, some don't believe. They've seen it, they've heard it, and they go, "Oh, it's got to be coincidence. It's got to be an accident. It's got to be something else." And the reality of Christmas is this, that Christ poses a gigantic problem for us as human beings. Because if Christ just simply came as an extension of the teaching of Judaism, or as the extension of the teaching of God, or something like that, then we can kind of navigate our way through that. And Christianity really is just about a set of moral rules. Just do this and don't do these things. And then that's kind of the answer. It's right. Christianity just tells us how to be good, right? But Jesus poses a problem because He was a historical figure. And so, as C.S. Lewis has so famously said, He poses a problem for us because if we're going to be honest about Christmas, then we have to ask the question, so exactly who was Jesus? Because there are people that say, well, Jesus really actually never existed, and there's no secular scholars that believe that. None of them. They all believe, no, Jesus was a historical figure. They just don't believe He was the Son of God. They don't believe, you know, that He rose again or whatever. They don't believe that. He was a historical figure. So the question is, as C.S. Lewis has said, He was either a lunatic. He was just a crazy guy walking around saying, "I'm the bread of life," right? follow me, do these things, right? But that poses a problem for us because he said some profound things that are the bedrock foundation of society as a whole. So if we say that, as we look at society as a whole, we would have to say, well, our society is built upon a crazy guy. So we have to kind of throw out society at that point. Or we could say, well, he wasn't crazy, he was just a liar. That's who he was. He was really lying. You know, there's people that even claim that Jesus, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, that was a fabrication later from his disciples. They were the ones that claimed that he was God. Do you know why they crucified Jesus? They crucified Jesus because he claimed to be God. That was the actual crime that he stood in front of the judge for. He equated himself as equal with God. So, if he wasn't crazy, maybe he was just a liar who was just trying to get people to pay him to you know, make a fortune or a name for himself. And if that was the case, man, he was dumb. What kind of liar is going to go to the place where you know they're going to arrest you and you know they're going to brutally kill you? And then again, we got to take all of those good things that he said that society is built upon, and we got to kick those out. So if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then we're really only left with one last thing. He actually is who he said he is. That's the only other option that we have. He is a historical figure. And so either he's crazy, he lied to everyone, or he actually is the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world, who came to ransom his life for many. This is the mystery that was held from long ages that has now been revealed to us. And yet to many, it is still a mystery. They just don't really know what to do with Jesus. Well, that's something good for my parents or my grandparents to believe. That's something nice for them Christian church people to, you know, go with. But I'm not really sure what I'm going to do with Jesus. If anything, I just don't like him. See, again, the problem with this mystery is, if we just take God as an amorphous thing, like God is, and so what does it mean to pray to God? And God doesn't answer my prayer, so is there really a God? How do I know? And all that kind of stuff. Why is it that God answered his questions in a person who walked on the planet? Because that was not something you could deny. If God was just spirit, and there was no, you know, I've never had a burning bush experience. I've never had a voice speaking to me out of the air, right? I've never had an apparition of some glowing being that made me fall on my face. I've never had any of those things. So how do I know that God is? And the answer is a baby born in an obscure backwoods community of Bethlehem under Roman occupation, who would work hard for the first 30 years of his life and would preach harder for the final three. We will glorify God forever because of his mystery that he has revealed to us. And the fourth thing that we will glorify God for is we will glorify God for his grace. Verse 26, it says, after the prophetic writings and this mystery that has been revealed, these things have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. God seeks the obedience of faith from all nations. That includes you. It includes me. We will glorify God because of his grace. God didn't have to do that. God did not have to do Christmas. There was nothing that God had to do. He could have just pushed it all aside, but he didn't. For His glory, for His namesake, for His goodness, He reached into our life, into our world, and touched it with a human fingerprint. And by His glory, He has reached for Himself people from every tribe, every tongue, every nationality. And it's not that He is simply seeking obedience for the sake of obedience. Again, this is that idea of thinking that Christianity is about rule keeping. God actually despises rule keeping. He says that in a number of places. It's the idea of, we've talked about so many times, the difference between duty and delight. We obey out of faith in the completeness of Christ rather than an obligation to complete what Jesus did not. When God saves us in obedience of faith, it's Him saying to us, I want you to obey Me because you believe I am who I say I am. Not out of a sense of fear. Not out of a sense of, okay, I guess I'm going to do this. But out of a sense of, God, You are the glorious God. You are the one to whom. You are the one who is able to strengthen me, make me immovable. You're the one that's able to do that. Because you're able to do that, I want to follow you. You're the one that's able to take my life that seems like it's in shambles, that seems like it's out of control, and in the cross of Jesus Christ, anchor me when everything else seems like it's out of place. You're the one able to do that. As we've used the illustration so many times, it's the difference between me coming home from a trip into town with flowers, which is a pretty big challenge to do, getting airlines and all that kind of stuff that they don't get crushed, and show up at the house and a hand shell of flowers, and she's so excited. She says, oh, Chris, you didn't have to do that. And my answer is, well, of course I did. It's my duty. Right? It's Christmas time. Everybody bought presents for somebody that it was kind of like, okay, if I don't buy them presents, Aunt Susie's going to be upset with me, right? You know, there's that sense of duty, and there's no delight in it. Rather than, you know, the presence that you're like carefully thinking out, is this person, you know, is this really what they want? Is that going to be, because I want you to have this. I want you to enjoy this. I want you to, you know, and that's why I want to give that to you. Not out of a sense of duty. God did not love you out of a sense of duty. It was not God's duty to love you. It was out of God's delight to love you. That is why John could say of God, God is love. His sacrificial zeal that seeks the welfare, the peace for you. He delights in His glory, which pours out into His grace. And we will glorify Him forever for it. As we think of Christmas, we think of the fact that God delighted to give Himself away. How do we know that? Because Paul writes to the church in Philippi something that we never really think of as a Christmas text. It was an exhortation to the church to have the same mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for His own advantage, as something to be grasped, but humbled Himself. When does that take place? Right here. In an obscure place. With an eye shot of Jerusalem. Where Jesus is born. Is the epitome of humility. And Paul goes on to say, not only did He humble Himself, but He... being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death. And not just any old death, but death on a cross. The most brutal form of death. And then how does that passage end? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's grace is poured out in Christmas. Jesus experienced the manger of Bethlehem so that he could experience the agony of the cross of Jerusalem, so that you and I could live in freedom wherever it is that we live. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come? He came for his glory, to redeem for himself a people, a nation. And this is not spiritual talk. This is a historical event that has taken place. The question is, will you glorify God in this? The message of the gospel is always, do we repent and believe? It's always that, that God reveals to us something that is not true that we have believed. Some action that we have loved and cherished, a sin that we have sought after and loved more than God. A life running away from Him. And when we repent, we turn from that and we see God for all His glory, for all His worth, for all His value, and we love Him in that way. And in repenting, we have a choice. Do we believe it or not? Do we believe that Jesus is sufficient? That He's enough to pay our sin, that His righteousness that is given to us is enough. So this Christmas, we ask the question, what do you glorify? What do you glorify? What do you make radiant for the world to see? Everyone glorifies something. We were made for worship. Every human being worships, glorifies, magnifies something. The question is, what? What do others see you treasuring? This Christmas, what would it look like for you to reveal the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the most glorious gift ever given to the people who matter most to you? What do you glorify this Christmas? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the mystery revealed to us. And God, we pray that as we think upon the reality of Bethlehem, and as it leads our minds to the reality of Calvary, and to that point of the empty tomb, a manger, a cross, a tomb, they all three held you for a little while so that we could have you forever. Father, help that to be the treasure that we exalt to all people. That as we celebrate Christmas and we exalt the joy of having family with us, that we do so in light of the family that we have because of Jesus. As we exalt the joy of opening presents, we do so in such a way as to exalt the joy of the presence of grace and mercy and forgiveness given to you, given by you. As we enjoy the food that we enjoy this time of year and we savor it, God, help us to realize that you are the giver of all good gifts, and that we savor you and we long for the day of the wedding feast of the Lamb where we get to toast your goodness. God, everything that we glorify, let everything that we glorify this season be a glory to you. And Father, if there's some here today who have never by faith repented of sin and trust you, I pray, God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give them the gift of salvation. We love you and we praise you, Father, and it is in the sweet and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.